If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. We'll be taking up verse 24 and just the first part of verse 25 this morning. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 21 through 26. Keep it in its context here. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. I did say I'd read through verse 26. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he'd passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the reading of God's holy inspired word. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Oh, gracious Father, there is no greater revelation of yourself in all of history than the work of your Son, the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you this morning. We are able to take up in even just a few words, really the center of that work. Father, we thank you that we are able to find in this passage, here in this passage, the declaration of that incredible, beautiful, good news, the gospel that you save sinners. So, Father, would you give us ears to hear? Father, I ask for ears to hear what many of us think that we already know, that we might hear it afresh, might hear it anew, might hear it in a way that washes over our minds and our hearts once more and lights our hearts aflame with a love for you and a love for your people, a gratitude, a joy that is unshakable. Father, would you please help your people this morning to hold fast our confession, and would you grant us a greater certainty, a greater conviction, a greater confidence that your Son is our salvation from start to finish. In him is our full salvation. He is our whole salvation. Father, we ask for your help in this, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I know the text doesn't necessarily address it, or even maybe on the surface invite the question, but I'll ask it nonetheless, and not simply because it tis the season, but why the incarnation? Why would the Son of God take on our flesh and blood? Or, as is the case, why was it necessary for the Son of God to become man, to become like us in every way except without sin? This morning, our text really answers that question. And so we will jump in and take verse 24 and just the first part of verse 25 there, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And we're just going to go step by step through that verse, piece by piece. And it is one of those verses, one of these places in the scripture where really each and every word invites its own sermon. We could take each and every word and spend several Sundays unpacking the meaning and the inferences from what Paul says here in these verses. But we won't do that because there's so many other beautiful, wonderful things that we want to see as well. We will take up this together. And we're actually going to start with just two ideas in mind, and we're going to consider them both. God judges sinners and God saves sinners. The second is really the point of the passage, the point of our passage this morning. But the first is necessary as a backdrop. And though most of us would agree with the assertion, with the statement, I do want us to see it from the scriptures. So God judges sinners. Let me also say at the outset that while many of us, most of us, even hopefully all of us, would agree with that proposition, that assertion that God judges sinners, I am also well aware that some even now sitting in this room may actually not believe that God judges sinners or will judge sinners. If it's not the case that there are any sitting in this room who disagree with that, it is certainly the case, and most of you realize, is certainly the case that outside of these walls, in our day and age, most disagree with that. Most would actually agree, maybe, that God judges some sinners, you know, those people that we don't like. But to have an actual biblical understanding of what those three words mean, I would say, is a rare reality in our present day and age. But indeed, as the scriptures teach, God does judge sinners. In fact, the starting place is really to understand that God is a just judge by his very nature. We see that communicated in scriptures in such places as Leviticus chapter 19, verses 2 and 15, for instance. Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now, that's verse 2 of Leviticus chapter 19. Here, the call is for Israel to be holy as God is holy. And one of the commandments that is to reflect God's holiness is recorded in verse 15. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. Now, why was Israel to judge righteously? Well, because they were to be holy as God is holy, because God is a holy and just judge. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, we see a similar charge. I charged your judges at that time, hear the cases between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien who is with him. Right? And notice that both in Leviticus and here, it doesn't matter whether a man is poor or a person is poor or rich, whether he is an Israelite or an alien. None of those distinctions matter. In fact, the just judgment is the one that makes no distinction, but is an impartial, righteous judgment. You shall not be partial, verse 17 of Deuteronomy chapter 1, in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. That is God's judgment. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15, it's stated negatively. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Who is an abomination? He who would justify the wicked or the one who would condemn the righteous. So, clearly the scriptures communicate that God is a just judge. But the scriptures also communicate that God is a just judge who will judge justly. That is, he will judge the earth justly. We know this in at least three ways. The first is that we know this because of past judgments. We have seen God's judgment, for instance, in the exile of Adam and Eve from his presence at the very beginning of the redemptive story. We saw it in the flood. We saw it even in Israel coming into Canaan, understanding that that was actually an outworking of God's judgment against the people in the land when their sin was full. So we see over and over again in the scripture, God judging sin justly. And as Calvin points out, and though God, quoting here, often permits the guilty to exult for a time with no impunity, or with impunity, sorry, and the innocent to be driven to and fro in adversity. In other words, just to paraphrase, though we see injustice all over the place, even to be wickedly and iniquitously oppressed, this ought not to be to produce any uncertainty as to the uniform justice of all his procedure. In other words, our acknowledging or seeing that the wicked prosper in this present evil age, and we even see righteous people being wrongly condemned in this present evil age, do not let that deceive you in regards to God's ubiquitous righteous judgments. He goes on, when any one crime calls forth visible manifestation of his anger, so think for instance the flood, it must be because he hates all crimes. And on the other hand, his leaving many crimes unpunished only proves that there is a judgment in reserve when the punishment now delayed shall be inflicted. He's right. In other words, we know that God hates all crimes because we see his just judgments recorded as they are in the scriptures. And we know that because there are many crimes that go unpunished, that there therefore must be a day on which God will judge the wicked. We also know that God will judge justly because he has promised to do so. Exodus chapter 34, verse 7, God will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children, the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Or Isaiah chapter 66, verse 15 and 16, pointing towards that day of judgment at the end of time. For behold, the Lord will come in fire in his chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger and fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword will all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. This is true. As true as the good news that God saves sinners. In fact, the good news is good news precisely because this is true. And if it weren't true, then the good news wouldn't actually be relevant at all. Because the good news is precisely and exactly that Christ has actually stood in our stead, taking upon himself the wrath of God, the just judgment against our sins that we deserve. Second Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 10. There are others, but clearly the scriptures. I guess I should offer at least one from the New Testament, just so you don't get the wrong impression that this is just something that's communicated back there in the Old Testament when God was angry. But instead, the New Testament also, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, our own context, right? Because of your hardened and penitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when revealed will be the righteous judgment of God. I'm sorry, I played with the English there just a little bit. Who will render to each one according to his works. We also know because of the present reality of our world, which is closely related to the other two, but let me just for a moment point out that if you really believed that I was a just man, right, and you came over to my house and you were sitting with me and in my living room, and we both looked out my window when we saw a man murdering a family. We saw others doing all sorts of horrible and wicked deeds that I won't bother to explain explicitly here, but I'll give you just a moment. If I sat and watched those things and did not address them, did not intervene, did not do something in regards to that which was taking place in my own yard, could I sit on the couch and converse with you and convince you that I was a righteous man? No. No. Okay. This is, and by this I mean this world, is God's yard. He sees the bloodshed. He sees every act of injustice. He sees it all. He even sees the thought. He sees the murder in the heart that never actually comes to fruition and yet breaks his holy law. Do you think that he will simply sit in his house forever and not come and clean up his yard? Listen, I spend time on this because there's a sense in which I know that we know that God is a just judge who will judge justly, and yet I know how deep unbelief runs. And unbelief especially tends to be extremely effective at denying this fundamental truth. There is a day on which we will all stand and give an account for every careless word, for every thought, and for every action. Who? Everyone from Adam to the very last baby conceived. That's who. And so, like, you look at the world around you, and we know what fear is. Just turn on the TV, and it's everywhere. And what are we afraid of? Well, we're full of fear over a virus. We're full of fear over the current government, possibly. I don't know exactly what you are afraid of, but I do know that whatever you're afraid of, it does not compare, or it pales in comparison. It's not even comparable to what it would be like to stand in the presence of a holy God, stained with your sin, have to give account and receive your just reward. I don't say that simply to disturb you. I say that because it's true. I say that because it is the reality of every human being apart from one miraculous, incredible, beautiful news. The declaration that God not only judges justly, but the declaration that God actually saves sinners. God judges sinners, but God also saves sinners. And just so we're clear, and the scripture actually says this, right? All have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God. There is no one who will be justified in God's sight because he was good enough or she was good enough. She just got a little bit further ahead than that. She made the curve in class and got a passing grade. Instead, in that realm, according to this present evil age and according to God's holy standard, all are condemned. That's the starting place. And then once you realize that God justly and must, according to his holy nature, judge each and every one according to their sin, all of a sudden your mind is primed, your heart is prepared to hear the most incredible news in the world. God judges sinners, and God saves sinners. But see, if you understand that first part, it actually provokes all sorts of necessary questions. How can a just judge save sinners? And yet be just? How can the righteous man in his house go out to his yard and bring the man who is in the midst of murdering the family into his house and say, you know what? Forget about it. I'm just gonna pretend that never happened. If that's your conception of the forgiveness of your sins, you've never heard the gospel. You don't understand what the good news actually is. Because it's not that. God doesn't forget our sins. God doesn't forget anything. So how does the just judge of all the earth, the one who must judge sin, how does he justify the sinner? Isn't he in violation of Proverbs chapter 17, verse 5? Our text says no. To the contrary, God saves sinners by justifying them by his grace as a gift. We got to start just with justify, right? So look at verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift. This is actually, and I'm not going to spend any time on it whatsoever. You can pick up a commentary if you want to know more. This is actually a very difficult text to interpret. The English smooths it out a little bit, but there's no conjunction. It's a participle clause. I know I've already, you're like, just move on. Okay, I will. But I'm just saying that we have to do a little bit of work here. For instance, who's justified? The subject's not necessarily clear, although in the English, again, the English smooths it out for us, and the English does a good job. The subject is almost certainly the all who have sinned, who are falling short of the glory of God. Not meaning universally each and every, but meaning all as in Jew and Gentile. We've already covered this for the past, 8 weeks, it seems like. The Gentiles are condemned, they're separated, alienated, they're strangers of the covenants of promise, they have no hope. We know that. Gentiles knew that. Jews knew that. But what Paul has just said is that Jews also, actually, under the law and condemned by it, every mouth shut. So, we get to this part of Romans, and the question is, then how will anybody be justified? It's a little bit like the disciples' response to the rich young ruler when they hear Jesus' response to the rich young ruler and they're like, well, then how will anybody be saved? I mean, this guy's blessed. Look at him. The Lord's blessed him. He's kept the commandments. And I don't understand, Jesus. If he can't be saved, then how can anyone be saved? That's the question that's in the mind of the reader by the time they get to Romans chapter 3, the end of verse 23. How will anybody be justified then? By his grace. But what does it mean to be justified? Now, again, I would assume many of us probably aren't even aware of how big of a question this actually is. But it is a big question. I mean, there are few questions throughout church history that have provoked the spilling of more ink and blood, for that matter, than the question of how is one to be justified in the sight of God. Luther and other reformers understood that, in fact, on this article, that is the article, the doctrine of justification, the church either stands or falls. In other words, if it gets this wrong, what is justification, then it has no stability whatsoever. The Catholic teaching on justification is laid out in the famous, or infamous, if you prefer, Decretum de Justification of the Council of Trent in the 16th century. In 1547, the sixth session, in fact, lays out the definition of justification, condemning, by the way, even anathematizing the Protestant view of justification in the process. So justification, according to the Council of Trent, it denotes, and this is from the Catholic Encyclopedia, this is important, that change or transformation. It denotes that change or transformation in the soul by which man is transferred from the state of original sin, in which, as a child of Adam, he was born, to that of grace and divine sonship through Jesus Christ, the second Adam, our Redeemer. Now, there's a whole lot of that that actually doesn't sound too bad, except for this. Change or transformation in the soul. Justification, according to this view, in other words, is being made righteous. Not being declared righteous, it's actually being transformed to be righteous. We are changed or transformed, cleansed from the stain of the original sin, and the Council of Trent decreed that the essence of active justification comprises not only forgiveness of sin, but also sanctification and renovation of the interior man by means of the voluntary acceptation of sanctifying grace and other supernatural gifts, end quote. Again, the Catholic Encyclopedia. So I wanted to quote it directly just so we understand the problem. The problem is this. According to that view, that there is a conflation of justification and sanctification. And there's also a confusion between the root and the fruit. By that, I mean explicitly Christ and our lives, us. According to the Council of Trent, quote, if anyone should say, and this is where we also see that there is a semi-Pelagian aspect to it, and that just means that there's a denial of our total inability to rescue ourselves. If anyone should say that free will moved and set in action by God cannot cooperate by assenting to God's call, nor descent if it wishes, let him be anathema. Now, if you're a member of HGC, you should hear right now that you've been anathematized, just so you know. Okay? So the Catholic position is that you are accursed, under the curse of God, because you don't believe that God's grace is, I know that they wouldn't like if I said this, but I'll be kind, less than effectual. In other words, the question here is God's grace, mentioned as it is in Romans chapter 3, is it effectual or is it not? Does it enliven and quicken the person so that at that point he can either cooperate or not cooperate? He can either cooperate in the course of the process of being justified, which happens eventually in the end, or he can dissent and actually refuse and reject the grace at work. I'm going to argue that according to Romans chapter 3, verse 24, and the first part of verse 25, that clearly Paul believed that God's grace was effectual, and the good news is that those who have been justified will be sanctified and will be glorified because what has been accomplished, God did in Christ. Just quickly. Now, you guys can look it up yourself. If you want to know more about the Catholic view, you can go look. Here's what you need to understand. According to the Council of Trent, which is still held to this day, justification is conflated with sanctification. Justification is a process by which one grows, or by which one is initially justified and must continue to work out one's righteousness, ultimately being justified by love. Now, it says more than that, but there is a clear conflation between justification and sanctification. It also confuses the fruit with the root. I will quote here, "It is at once evident that faith alone, whether fiduciary, or dogmatic, cannot justify man." Okay? Faith cannot justify you. Since our divine adoption and friendship with God is based on perfect love of God, and that means perfect love for God, not God's love for us, perfect love of God or charity cannot possess any justifying power. That is faith alone. Right? The Council of Trent, moreover, did not neglect to enumerate in detail the other causes of justification. So it does enumerate the other causes, but then it says this: "Thus, each and every factor receives its full share and is assigned the proper place. Hence, the Catholic doctrine on justification, in welcome contrast to the Protestant teaching, stands out as a reasonable, consistent, and harmonious system." Okay? All you need to know is that, no, it doesn't. That's what you need to know. No, it doesn't. Not a harmonious system. Instead, it's a conflation and confusion in an attempt to create a harmonious system. Instead, it actually puts together what is inseparable and yet must be held distinct. That is, justification is different than sanctification. And justification is what we need to understand now. The Protestant view of justification is that justification is, it's definitive, it's forensic, and it's eschatological. Right? I'm just going to see how many weeks in a row I can use eschatological. If it is not sinners, it is not sinners, it is not sinners being made righteous. That is what we refer to, because the scriptures refer to, as sanctification. Okay? Even sanctification in the scriptures is also, there's a way of speaking of sanctification which is definitive or positional. That is, we have been sanctified, that has been set apart for God in Christ, and are being sanctified, transformed from glory to glory. Right? But justification is not sanctification, though the two are inseparably linked, because they are all aspects of being united to Christ and the outworking of what we might refer to as the great exchange. More to say on that in a moment. That is, the biblical understanding of justification is sinners being declared righteous. Think about it. What is the opposite of justification? Is it ungodliness? No. The opposite of justification is not ungodliness. The opposite of justified or justification is condemnation. Right? So Paul has said that their condemnation is just in verse 8. That is, that God rightly condemns their injustice or their ungodliness. See, the Catholic view commits a category error. It says something along the lines of God condemns sinners in judgment and he makes them righteous in salvation. Okay? Those are two different things. Instead, God does condemn sinners. He doesn't make them sinners, he condemns them, and he justifies sinners. Condemns and justifies belong together. Now, that is the biblical understanding of what justification is, the declaration, the judgment declared, stating that the one who was a sinner is now innocent, is now no longer under condemnation, as Paul will say in chapter 8, verse 1. The declaration that one is actually right in God's sight, not made righteous, though that too is taking place through sanctification and will come to consummation at glorification, but in justification is the declaration of God of your complete pardon. This is not a legal fiction, by the way. In other words, God is not simply yelling out his door, "Hey, you murderer, you're innocent in my eyes." Right? How can that be? Because there's a legal reality to justification, specifically and precisely because Christ stood in our stead and became sin for us. So a courtroom scene, I think, is an appropriate way. And think about how often the scriptures actually use that very language. You know, think of Isaiah 45, for instance, the end of Isaiah 45, the Lord calls all the nations and all the world before him to enter into judgment. And so there's these various scenes in which all the world is called into his cosmic courtroom, if you will, where he will deliberate and declare his judgment. And so in that scene, in that courtroom scene, if we can just use it as an illustration, as you stand before the judge, the verdict is guilty. The verdict is guilty, and the penalty is death. The penalty is the consequence of your sin, right? So, in order for the judge to say you are innocent, your penalty has to be fully paid. Someone has to actually, the Lord does not simply say, you know what, you know, forget about it. We're not going to worry about that. I'm merciful. So, I mean, think of it this way. If you remember the parable of the unmerciful servant, he goes before the king. He owes a huge debt. Now, I get the point of that parable is to call us to mercy in light of the great mercy we've received. But think about what transpires in the midst of that parable. So you have a servant who goes before the judge, and he owes a debt he cannot possibly pay. Right? There he is, and he can't pay the debt, and he's going to be, not only him, but his entire family is going to be sold into slavery because of the debt he owes, and the king says, I pardon your debt. I forgive your debt. Debt forgiven, you can go. What happens when the debt is forgiven? The king says, I forgive your debt, and all of a sudden it shows back up in his account through some magical means. The debt remains. You see, the debt remains. So if the king forgives his debt in that instance, in that circumstance, he can only do so by assuming the debt himself. The debt doesn't disappear. The debt is real. The debt requires or is a real loss of some type. It just can't be marked off. It can't be forgotten. It can't be just erased. So also our sin. God, by his very nature, is actually God's omnipotent and all powerful. He can do whatever he wants, right? No. He can't acquit the guilty, and he can't forget sin. He can't deny sin. He can't be unjust. He can't be anything less than God. And we've already established that God is a just judge. God is a just judge that must reckon with sin. It must be dealt with, and the debt is real. It can't just be crumbled up and thrown in the trash. The debt must be assumed by another. And that's what takes place. That's actually what we read in our passage. God justifies sinners freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption. What is redemption? We don't use the term very much. Although we do in theological circles, so we assume we understand what it means, but we don't use it out there much. It was a far more common word in the first century AD. Actually, in the second and third and first century BC as well. Usually, almost always used in the context of slavery or prisoners of war or in terms of debt. And the term is used to connote or communicate the payment of debt in order to redeem something or someone out of the state of slavery, out of the state of being belonging to another, to ransom one back. Justification is the redemption that comes through Christ Jesus. And we shouldn't just fly right over justified by his grace as a gift, or in the Greek, freely by grace. Those two words have a lot of semantic overlap. Freely is translated here as a gift. Grace is going to be translated in chapter 4, verse 4, a gift. It's almost like Paul piles it up and says, by his gift as a gift, or freely, he did it freely. How freely? Like, well, so freely, you had nothing to do with it. It's all of grace, his grace, freely, as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. One Greek lexicon says that it's liberation through payment of a price. There's this freedom bought, ransoming one back. This seems to be the most common usage in the New Testament as well. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, or the parallel passage in chapter 10 of Mark, verse 45. Jesus says that he came to lay down his life as a ransom. The idea of Jesus giving himself for us. It's communicated over and over again, not just in Matthew chapter 20 and Mark chapter 10, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time, or Titus chapter 2, verse 14, who gave himself for us. And notice this repetition, though. He's giving himself for another. His life is the payment paid in order to redeem you from death. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This idea of Jesus giving himself for us as a ransom or to redeem us is further expounded in places like Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, or Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 12 and 15, and 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. And I draw our attention to all of those because they actually expand our understanding of redemption. So you have Jesus giving himself. He came for this purpose, it says, to not be served, as he says in Matthew chapter 20 or Mark chapter 10, but to lay down his life as a ransom for others. And then those other places expand. Specifically, it's his blood. That is his life. He tasted death for us all, according to Hebrews chapter 2. He stood in our stead and took upon himself the curse that our sins deserve. We discussed this in Sunday school this morning, that I think there's so many aspects of this that we just take for granted, that we don't understand. Christ couldn't simply decide that he was going to be punished for sin, broadly speaking. He was righteous. He was like us in every way except without sin. That means that according to the law, he was innocent. He could not be condemned. The law wouldn't condemn him. A just judge wouldn't condemn him. How could Christ be condemned? Do you understand that he had to really take your sins upon himself? He had to carry you in his person, or your person in his person, in order to stand before God and say it with truth that he was a sinner. And to bear in himself the full debt and consequence that every transgression you have ever committed rightly deserved. The point is, it wasn't some, it isn't atonement accomplished by Christ. This redemption, I should say, accomplished by Christ, was not some make-believe, fictional, abstract, however you might be tempted to think about it. It was a real, a real verdict rendered against Christ, by which and through which he paid a real price for our real sins, each and every one. That redemption referred to in Hebrews chapter 9 is an eternal redemption. I mean, it has to be. He paid the full price. He knew you from the foundation of the world. He didn't pay for your sins, the consequence of your sins, up to the moment that you were saved. And now from here on out, you got to mind your P's and Q's and make sure that you don't rack up a new debt. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying it's through the redemption, that is the eternal redemption, the full redemption of God's people who have been purchased from slavery to sin. Right? And it's not necessarily helpful to ask who was the price paid to. Certainly wasn't the devil. Okay? We owed the debt to God. The payment paid was in our sins, or for our sins, which were against God and God alone, as David says in Psalm 51, which is another important aspect of this, by the way. It might be tempting when we think about that courtroom scene to think about how unjust, unfair it is that a just judge would simply allow someone else to stand in the stead and then acquit them of all their sins against. I mean, think about how many times all you guys have sinned against me, and it can perturb me a little bit that God would be so cavalier with this forgiveness thing, that he would extend it to all of you when I don't necessarily feel like you guys have paid the debt that you owe me, but. Each and every transgression is ultimately against God. The debt it was owed to him, or the offense is his, and as David says, his alone. He, in fact, this is why the Pharisees were so upset, and rightly so, when Jesus had the gall to forgive sin. The only one who can forgive sin is the one who's been sinned against. The only one who can forgive sin is the one who's been trespassed against. And indeed, it is God alone who is able to step down off of the bench and take upon himself our humanity, our full humanness, becoming like us in every way except for sin, and then take upon himself our sin in order to pay the debt that we owed him. He is the king who says your debt is forgiven precisely because he assumes the debt. That's redemption. The means, or the grounds, I should say, of our justification. This understanding of God's unilateral work in our justification is also necessitated by the very end of verse 24, in Christ Jesus. Here Paul connects our justification with our union with Christ, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, and because of him you are in Christ Jesus, that is, because of God you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteous, or justification, and sanctification and redemption. We are not righteous in God's sight because we have been transformed. We are righteous in God's sight because we've been united to the righteous one. The righteousness in which we have been judged is an alien righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness. His perfect law keeping has been imputed to us, it has been accredited to our account, just as our sins were accredited to his. Luther puts it like this: with gratitude and sure confidence, therefore, let us accept this doctrine, so sweet and filled with comfort, which teaches that Christ became a curse for us, that is, a sinner worthy of the wrath of God, that he clothed himself in our person, laid our sins upon his own shoulders, and said, I have committed the sins that all men have committed. But because he took upon himself our sins, not by compulsion, but of his own free will, It was right for him to bear the punishment and the wrath of God, and only because he took our sins upon him. Not for his own person, which was righteous and invincible and therefore could not become guilty, but for our person, by this fortunate exchange with us, he took upon himself our sinful person and granted us his innocent and victorious person. There is the great exchange. The prisoner of war ransom picture, illustration, if you want to go there, he's a true and better Judah at the end of Genesis, who doesn't just offer to take the place of Benjamin, Jacob's youngest son, but actually does. If the slave auction scene, if that's the illustration, then it is not just him purchasing out of money he had in his back pocket, but it's him actually coming and taking our place. And Paul continues. Jesus Christ, whom God put forth. Got to be quick. God's plan and purposes. And really, this could be simply as displaying Christ publicly, as Moo puts it, or as is also possible. This is God's purpose and plan, which I prefer. Either way, it's God who does it. It's God who does it. It is as Isaiah said, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring." And hear this precious promise that has come to fruition in and through Christ. What did we do? What did we do? Nothing. I mean, really, what we have heard is the good news that God intervened. That God acted in time and space to save sinners who had no hope and no way to reconcile themselves to God. God was not bound to do so other than by himself in his own covenant promise. He actually binds himself in oath as he promises first in the garden in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 and then again to Abraham walking through the split animals and walking through the blood and in Palestine with Abraham present and actually sealing the fate of his son. So deep. And so faithful and so true is his love. P.T. Forsyth, a Scottish theologian at the turn of the 20th century, said, "The prime doer in Christ's cross was God. Christ was God reconciling. He was God doing the very best for man and not man doing the very best for God. As a propitiation by his blood." We're going to have to return to this one next week. One of the reasons I love this passage, though, I mean, you have justification, which is, it's a more difficult term to understand than I think we appreciate. All right. Although, at one level, it's not all that difficult either, is it? Just stick with the Grace and Truth Catechism. You'll be just fine. What is justification? Kiddos, anyone remember? God? Good job, baby. Anyone else? Any kiddos? What is justification? God regarding sinners as though and granting them Christ's righteousness. That'll get you in the ballpark. That'll be good enough. As long as you understand that regarding sinners as though they had never sinned is precisely because Christ has taken all of their sins upon himself, then we're good. All right? But again, this passage, you have justification, by his grace, freely by his grace, all of grace, through the redemption, the ransoming work of Christ who purchased us back from death and sin and the law. In Christ Jesus, you have union with Christ, whom God put forth according to his perfect purposes in the fullness of time, put forth as a propitiation for our sin. And propitiation actually shifts the scene from a prisoner of war or the slave auction block to the temple. And all of a sudden, the images are the mercy seat and the Holy of Holies, which is actually the Greek term there. In that specific form, it's only used in one other place in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, and it's translated mercy seat. And that's because in the Septuagint also, this is the Greek word they use for mercy seat. It's the place where mercy is found. But it's also the work of securing that mercy. That is, what is pictured here is an atoning sacrifice. Propitiation, more specifically, is the appeasement of God's wrath against us. But it draws up this whole image of Christ and his high priestly work. That's why we're going to have to return here next week. And then you end with to be received by faith. I mean, it's all right there. It's like there are Genesis 1. Verse 1 to Revelation, the end. It's all incredible. It's beautiful, and like it's all good. I'm not. But there are some places. There are some places in the scripture where it's just like it's just a few words. It's a single verse or a verse and a half, and you fall in, and you could spend the rest of your life just unpacking what God is saying to his people right here. Like, I think that we would actually continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ forever if I just preached from this text for the rest of our time together until the Lord calls me home or until he returns. That might be a little bit of hyperbole, but not much. So we're going to return to the end next week, but I want you to take it up. I want you to consider who is the actor in these verses. This is the deal. You hear what the Lord says in verse 24, and you are hearing your salvation. And the response is pure and unadulterated joy and thanksgiving because he has done it. He's done what? He's redeemed you. You've been freed. There's no way for you to come back under the yoke of that which he has freed you from. He's atoned for your sins. He's appeased God's wrath. You can no longer provoke it. Do you understand the finality of what this verse declares? That's justification. It's definitive. It's final. It's conclusive. It is the declaration of God that cannot be revoked or overturned. It's the scene in Zechariah where Satan is accusing the high priest, Joshua, I think is his name. And there he is accusing him, and Joshua has no defense. He's covered in filthy rags, but the Lord speaks. He says, remove those rags and clothe them in pure white garment. What is Joshua doing? Nothing but receiving what the Lord is doing. So also us, saints, do you understand? Do you understand? Definitive, it's forensic, it's eschatological. I got a ton of things to say under that, but we'll just end here. Listen, I get that. And lastly, this will be lastly. Adolf Saphir, by the way. He's talking about the New Testament here, but he says this. Although in it, that is the New Testament, God himself is revealed, a more glorious revelation of God than the incarnation, even eternity will not bring. A more stupendous sacrifice of divine love than the death of Jesus on the cross, eternity will not unfold. A more wonderful mystery than the indwelling of the Spirit of God in the Church of Christ, we can never witness. In other words, what we find in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, is really the most glorious revelation of who God is that we will ever know. Now, we will know it fuller in eternity, but a better revelation we will not know. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you that when we were at our lowest, at our weakest, at enmity with you, without hope, with no hope of reconciling ourselves to you, you sent your Son. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for stepping down into time and space and clothing ourselves with or yourself with our humanity, with our weakness, that you might take upon yourself our sins and redeem us. Thank you for purchasing us by your blood. Gracious Father, would you help us to look to your Son, Jesus Christ, and to trust him more fully? Father, would you fill us to overflowing with joy and gratitude for the work that he has done? And would we marvel, even as the heavenly beings marvel and rejoice and celebrate at the Lamb who sits upon the throne. Father, we ask for help in this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.